We return to Paul's letter to the Ephesians tonight, chapter 4, and we will read the first six verses of chapter 4. We're going to be looking tonight at verses 4, 5, and 6, seven elements of our oneness in Christ. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Lord, we thank you that you teach us by your word that in your word is eternal life, that you have saved us by delivering this word to our hearts by your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that again this night you will teach us by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. We've seen to this point, beginning in chapter 4, is Paul's application of the doctrine that he set forth in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And now in chapter 4, in the first three verses, he's exhorted his readers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. This is the right response to the gifts of election and adoption, redemption, inheritance, and glory, and new spiritual life in Christ, all rooted in his love, all by his grace, based on no works of our own, no thoughts of our own, and all accomplished in and through Christ at the cross. Paul speaks here of the unity of the Spirit. This is not a unity that is devised by men. It was created in the people of Christ by the Spirit of God. All those who have been born again of the Spirit have been united to Christ, joined to him, and to one another through the spiritual rebirth, through being born again of the Spirit, and through the gift of faith. In doing this, the Spirit has established a union of all the brethren over all of time in Christ. And it's our duty, Paul says, to make every effort to preserve this unity. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name. The name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, speaking of the apostles, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. So it's plain that what Christ desires is a unified body in him. And the Christ-like qualities we've read about, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance of one another, motivated by a love of one another, are essential to this unity, the oneness for which Jesus prayed. These are manifestations of the Spirit of God, humility, gentleness, patience. And Paul exhorts us to cultivate these fruits of the Spirit in ourselves. God has given us the knowledge of the right way of life. He's equipped us and empowered us by his indwelling spirit to do what he calls us to do, to live in the manner he calls us to live. But this God-ordained unity, this oneness, is not an end in itself. It's a unity with a purpose of being a blessing to one another, yes, so the church can be built up, but also that it would be a blessing, salt and light in the world. So in order to accomplish the God-ordained mission of the church, believers must cooperate with one another and must reflect these qualities, each contributing to the inner growth of one another and of the church as a body. The church is going to fulfill her mission in the world, to take the gospel to every nation, to disciple every nation. This spiritual oneness is absolutely necessary. The preserving of the unity of the body doesn't just happen. It's not going to happen by itself. It's the result of both effort and prayer. And Paul has focused in this letter, remember back in chapter 2, on the peace established between Jews and Gentiles, and the peace between Jews and Gentiles in one body and God. So it's natural that he would speak of peace now as the bond in which this unity is preserved. Now that we've been joined together in one body by the Holy Spirit, and this is with believers all over time and all over the world, now that Christ has made peace between peoples of all nations, this peace, based in a love of Christ and of one another, must bind us together. Church is failing. Nonetheless, we must press on. Christ has said that with all the difficulties we see, the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. So we know he is victorious. And regardless of what we see today, we must seek to do as he has commanded us. So in verses 1 through 3, look what he's exhorting us to. He's exhorting believers to heart attitudes which preserve unity in the body. Now, in verses 4, 5, and 6, he shows us what are the elements of the unity that true believers have with one another. He illustrates how the three persons of the Trinity are the basis of this unity. This is a Trinitarian passage. Trinity is a model. It's the model of unity in diversity. God is not divided, one God in three persons in perfect harmony with distinct functions among the persons in the plan of redemption. But the church, similarly, is many different people from different languages, different nations, different tribes, with different gifts and different functions in the church, called to live and work in what? Perfect harmony. Called to reflect the Trinity. What Paul calls here the unity of the Spirit. Humility, gentleness, patience are necessary attitudes for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so it's the manifestation of this oneness for which Jesus prayed in John. Oneness in his word, which is the truth. So verses 4, 5, and 6 consist of a sevenfold confession of the elements in and through which all those joined to Christ have been brought into union with him and with one another. We have all seven of these things in common with every true believer, with everyone who's ever been born again of the Spirit. And you'll notice here, verse 4 is linked to verse 1 of chapter 4 through the language of calling. You see, verse 1, we're called to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you've been called. And here, in verse 4, you were called in one hope of your calling. So here's the passage. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, some see this passage as a hymn, maybe a hymn that Paul wrote here and that was later used, or perhaps as a confession, or what was later adopted as a confession. You read these words and they read very much like a creed or confession. But Paul points to those persons and elements that form the basis of the unity on which all of his exhortations were based. We share these things in common, all of them. So the one body is mentioned first. Why does he mention the one body first? I'm sorry? It's twofold, and that's correct. He's mentioned the fact that Jews and Gentiles were separate, and now he's just talked about the unity of the Spirit in this body. Now they're brought together. Paul's primary concern in these exhortations was unity of the body. The body of Christ, by definition, is what? It's one. It's one. There's only one body of Christ. Each local congregation is a manifestation of the heavenly spiritual entity that is the church. Paul does use the term church when speaking of local congregations, but the reason we chose the word fellowship in the name of this church was to emphasize this truth that there's only one body, one church, and that it exists in many places. That's not wrong to use the term church, certainly, but we wanted to emphasize that point. The body of Christ is one. There's only one. There is no separation in the true body of Christ. It is one without division. It includes people from every nation. It includes Jews, Gentiles, blacks, whites, red, yellow, rich, poor, men and women. It cannot be divided. Nor is there some other body besides this one. This is the body of Christ. This is the body which will live forever with Christ. And in this spiritual body, who dwells? Who dwells in this body? God's own Spirit dwells. And not a single part of this body, not a single member of this body is without His Spirit. One body, one Spirit. This body is not an earth-born or earth-made or man-made institution. It was established by Christ, but it's a product of the work of the Holy Spirit. One body, one Spirit. And the two cannot be separated. The Holy Spirit cannot be separated from the church, nor can the church be separated from the Holy Spirit. And if it is, it's not the church. It never was. The body of Christ exists because of the work of the Holy Spirit. When did the church come into being? The day the Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles and the rest of the 120 gathered together. This one body is a spiritual assembly. We're in bodies, but we are all, our essence is spirit. And we are joined together spiritually with one another. And the Spirit of God brings unity and cohesion to this body by His indwelling and by what He does, by the activity He does within the body. It's not like He is simply sitting aside. He's active. He's active every time somebody is born again. He's active every time somebody grows. He's active every time somebody hears the Word of God and understands and is transformed. You look back at chapter 2, verse 16, and we read that this body, reconciled in Christ, now has access to God in what? In one Spirit. It's through one Spirit that we all have our access to the Father. We both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. And we're going to see, as we later on in this chapter, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, there are a variety of gifts. Each one has different giftedness, equipped differently for different services, but there's just one Spirit, the same Spirit, he calls it. So the church is one spiritual body, and it's of one spirit. It's composed of many parts, and it cannot function without all the parts working together. Paul writes this all the time in his letters. We must work together in harmony, just as is true of the human body. And he uses that illustration, doesn't he? We cannot work without all of the parts working together. And this, of course, is a great failing of the church today. Calvin wrote this 500 years ago. One body and one spirit. Oh, he says, were this thought deeply impressed upon our minds, that we are subject to a law which no more permits the children of God to differ among themselves than the kingdom of heaven to be divided. How earnestly should we cultivate brotherly kindness? How should we dread every kind of animosity if we duly reflected that all who separate us from the brethren estrange us from the kingdom of God? And yet, strangely enough, while we forget the duties which brethren owe to each other, we go on boasting that we are the sons of God. One body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One hope. Now we see here Paul returning to the thought of chapter 1, verse 18, and to the thought of chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Why? So that you will know what is the hope of his calling. He prayed they would know, that God would open their eyes so they would know the hope of their calling. Body of Christ, the true church. The word is ecclesia. The called out ones. Ek is out. Called out ones. These are the called of Romans chapter 8, verse 30. And these whom he predestined, he also called. You see the connection. And those whom he called, he also justified. If you've been predestined to glory, along the way you've been called. You've been justified. You've been declared not guilty of your sins. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the hope we have. And we're going to see that hope isn't just something of something uncertain. A hope is a certain expectation. And each who has received this calling has received a personal call out of the darkness into God's marvelous light, as Peter puts it, 1 Peter 2:9. A calling out of spiritual death into spiritual life. And Paul never loses sight of his point here, which is that all the called are called to live and function in harmony with all the other called, with one another, as new men who all share the same hope. Now, what is this hope we share? It's important we not impose the meaning that we have when we use this word in our language today to what Paul's saying. 1:18, Paul prayed we would know what is the hope of the calling. But this hope is not of something that's uncertain to occur or to be received. This hope in Paul's letter speaks of a certain expectation, an assurance of our inheritance in glory with God. This is the hope we have. It's a sure thing. And this hope is directly related to the calling with which we've been called. Once you're called, effectually called by God, you have this assurance because he's made you spiritually alive at that point and justified you. You have a guarantee of eternal life in glory with him. So the Holy Spirit grafts us into one body, calls us to faith, and gives us this certain expectation. And Paul is exhorting all of his readers to live every moment in light of this assurance. The call has filled them with this hope, this certain expectation. Colossians 1:23. This hope is called the hope of the gospel. It's the same hope. It's called the hope of the gospel because it's held out in the saving message of the gospel. Colossians 1:27 and in Romans 5:2, it's called the hope of glory. certain expectation of glory. Every born-again believer has this certain expectation, this assurance, that what lay ahead is life with God in glory for all eternity. Colossians 3:4, it's the expectation of appearing with Christ in glory when he is revealed and sharing in his glory. Now, where does this calling find its origin? Well, it's back in chapter 1, verse 4, in God's choice of his people in Christ before the foundation of the world. It becomes effective in our lives through the preaching of the gospel. That's how he effectually calls those he's chosen in Christ. So, one application we have here, Paul reinforces those admonitions he made back in verses 1, 2, and 3 by reminding us of the hope that we have, of this assurance we have. In light of this assurance, shouldn't we be people who are humble and gentle and patient and tolerant of one another? The second triad now. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Well, who's the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. As the first triad centered in the Spirit, the second triad centers in one Lord, our Lord. The word Lord here speaks of his sovereign government and rule over all things, over his church. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. The Father has put all things in subjection under his feet and has given him as head over all things to the church. Christ is the ruler of his church. Do we submit to his rule in all things? That's the question. Do we obey his commands? Do we love our brethren, our neighbor, our enemies? Do we desire eternal life even for those who hate us? Because that's his command. Chapters 1 and 2, we saw Christ as the one who has reconciled us to the Father by offering himself on the cross. We see him as the one who has reconciled Jews and all nations together in one body in him, in whom all things in heaven and on earth will be summed up. All things will be summed up in Christ, who now rules the universe. But now Paul reminds us that he's our Lord. That means he's our master. That means we are subject to him. It means if we are his, we will obey him. He's our one and final authority in all things. And we find his will for us and his commands for us in Scripture. We can't each have our own Jesus Christ. We can't each have our own Lord. There is one Lord. He's the one we meet in Scripture. We can't modify him to fit our desires. We talked about these commercials we're seeing run now. They make up their own Christ. And sadly, in too many churches, they make up their own Christ, who is tolerant of what Christ says is sin. There's one Lord, one Lord, and we are all subject to his commands. We are not free to indulge our own sinful desires. Turn to John chapter 13. I'm going to read us a couple of passages here. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So we have both a command, an imperative, and we have a declarative statement. This is a command. Are we free to not love one another? Obviously not. Turn to chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verses 21 of chapter 14. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Our lives are the expression of what we believe. Jesus said that. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. And look at verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. This is a big deal to Jesus. If we love him, as we say we do, we will obey him. Finally, chapter 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It's a statement, by the way, of Jesus' obedience to the Father. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Nothing was more important to Jesus than this. And I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 7 and see what Jesus said. You say Jesus is your Lord? Do you call him Lord? Well, here's Matthew 7:21, our Lord speaking. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If we think how we live doesn't matter, we should read Jesus' words more often. Finally, turn to 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Turn the page to 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That's why I say our lives are the expression of what we really believe. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments, John writes, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. One Lord isn't just something we say. It's something that we manifest in our lives. Next, he says, one faith. One faith. This speaks of those saving truths in which all true believers believe. We're not all free to believe whatever we want to believe, just as we're not free to create and imagine our own Jesus. There is one objective truth, the gospel. Jude 3 called the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Truth that his death atoned for the sins of all who believe in him. That's one faith. Who suffered the punishment we deserved. Who appeased the wrath of God for us. There isn't one faith for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. There's not one for Christians and one for Catholics. There is only one faith, one gospel through which a sinner can be saved. There's one objective body of truth by which men are saved, and it is the gospel. It's belief in our one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs 30, verse 6, do not add to his words. or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. So one faith, one truth, one gospel joins all Christians over centuries, over all races, over all places, over all nations. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. One baptism. First time I saw this, I thought, what's baptism doing here? Does it refer to water baptism? Does it refer to immersion or sprinkling? Is he talking about believers or infants? Or is he talking about spirit baptism? Well, I don't believe it's any of those. It refers to our being united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Water baptism is a proclamation by the believer. He believes he is united with Christ in his death and resurrection. This refers to the immersion into Christ that's accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. He's talking about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit joining us to Christ, immersing us into the body of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now he's talking about the new birth here. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So when we go to water baptism, this is a symbol of our belief in him, that we have been joined to him in his death and resurrection. Believers become members of the body by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit, by being joined to Christ. Now, there are those who think that Paul here was referring to water baptism, but rarely in Paul's letters does the word baptism refer to water. It does, and one exception that leaps to mind is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, some are of Paul and some are of Apollos and some of Peter. I'm glad I baptized only a few of you. There he's talking about water baptism, but almost always when he's talking about baptism, he's talking about being joined to Christ, being immersed into the body of Christ. Much of his teaching on baptism doesn't even make sense unless it's spiritual union with Christ that he's talking about. I'm going to show you three passages. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. And Paul goes on to say, your old self is what? Dead. You've been crucified with Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul gives an illustration of this using Moses in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10:1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses. And all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You understand that everybody who undergoes water baptism is not necessarily a born-again believer. Many who are not true believers undergo baptism. That cannot be what Paul's talking about here. So this being buried with Christ, being joined to him, dead to your old self and given new spiritual life, is the one baptism of which Paul is speaking. And Peter addressed this as well. 1 Peter 3:21. And I'll wait till you get there. Baptism now saves you. Does water baptism save anybody? Of course not. Belief in the gospel is what saves somebody. Unless you be confused about the baptism that Peter's talking about, he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. He's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about being joined to Christ. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, speaks of this saving baptismal work. Titus 3, 4. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The term, translated washing here, is a synonym of baptism. The washing of regeneration. It's by the new birth. It's the baptism into Christ that saves us, not water baptism. The seventh element of our unity, one God and Father of all. Father of all who? Christians only? All people? All creation, including inanimate things? Well, the context clearly leans toward all Christians. And all of the New Testament speaks of God as Father only of his adopted children. Beyond that, while all are God's creatures, and God is supremely transcendent over everything, one only becomes a child of God one way. What is that? Through faith in Jesus Christ, that's right. One only becomes a child of God through faith in his Son. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. God is Father only to his Son and to his adopted children. So the first person of the Trinity is Father of all those who belong to the family of faith, who hold to the one faith, who are under one Lord, who are of one Spirit, who are part of one body. The word Father belongs only to those who are of faith. Whether they're converts from Judaism or whether they're Gentiles makes no difference. And he bears a threefold relationship to his children. As Father, he's over all, through all, and in all. He's over all. What's he mean by that? That he exercises sovereign rule over all his adopted children who compose the body of Christ. He's through all in that he blesses us all through Christ our mediator. And he draws us to himself through his Spirit. And he is in all in that he indwells all that he has raised up to new spiritual life together with Christ. These seven things are the things that all true believers, all the saints over all of time and every place have in common. So we have three strands gathered together here into one. And not to be viewed as separately. We worship one God, not three gods. So Paul is showing the mutual relation of believers in Christ, which is a patterned after the Trinity, or is to be patterned after the Trinity, and has nothing in common with wicked men. Each all here takes in the entire body. And the three prepositions cover all the relations of the Father with his adopted children. He's over all. He's through all. And he's in all. And so verses 4, 5, and 6 unite all three persons in the work of saving us. They're all involved. Each has its own function. But Father, Son, and Spirit are never separate. So in sum, there's one body of sinners, saved by His grace, united to Jesus Christ in one Holy Spirit. We all have one sure hope of eternal life. There's only one Lord. What did He say? I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father. But through Him, there's one faith. There's one objective body of truth that brings eternal life, and that's the gospel. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, lived a sinless life in His humanity and died as the atonement for the sins of all who would believe in Him. And He was raised from the dead, by which the Father, Paul tells us, announced His acceptance of His offering of the sacrifice of Christ, and by which death was overcome for all of us. There's no other beliefs or belief systems that can bring forgiveness of sins. Can't be forgiven except through faith in His offering of Himself. Only Christ is Lord. And there's only one God. He's Father of all who believe, and He's head over all. The Greeks and the Romans, Babylonians, Assyrians, the Egyptians, all these empires we read about in Scripture, they had many gods. Even as at the time Christ came into the world, these cultures had their own imaginary, man-invented gods. And now, Paul lays it down. One God, one Lord, one Spirit. And that one Spirit has revealed Christ to us, as Christ said He would. He's joined us into one body in Christ, and He is God as well. One body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of us all. Well, let's take a moment, let this word of Christ dwell in our hearts, and let's reflect on what the Lord has taught us this morning, and then we'll close in prayer. Lord, thank You for the body of Christ. Thank You for Christ. Thank You for Your Spirit indwelling us, teaching us, empowering us. Thank You for all those of the body who laid its foundation, through whom You gave us Your word, through whom we come to be saved and to know You. Thank You for the work of the Spirit, which is so evident among us. Thank You for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And Lord, thank You for bringing us into union with the risen and ascended Christ, who sits at Your right hand. Thank You for raising us up with Him and seating us with Him. And thank You, Lord, for the hope that we have, the assurance of eternal life and glory with You. Lord, let us never lose sight of these wonderful blessings. And Lord, we give You thanks and stand before You in awe and worship. Amen.